Bye.
July is always crazy busy in churches, and Hillcrest has had mission teams out all summer, and I'm just back with my wife. Well, my wife's not in Abilene. She's actually with our daughter finding an apartment in Dallas, but we're just back from Peru, and I hope you have had a good summer. But I hope you're anticipating not just the start of football season, although that's in the air. I hope you're anticipating hitting high gear in kingdom business, because the fall is the kickoff of a whole new year for a church in the work of the kingdom. So it's an exciting time. You're going to want to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at chapters 1, 3, and 4. We're not going to look at the confession in chapter 2. We just don't have time, but that is a powerful thing to go read this afternoon. It's a great, great cry for deliverance, which is what God does. In fact, we've centered our time around the table and the greatness of our God that's not like any handmade, human-made gods that are false and distant and not able to deliver. But today we want to talk about the God of deliverance. I don't know what the rules are in your family or your kids' families when it comes to kids and high-tech tools. I don't call them high-tech toys, but high-tech tools like iPads and iPhones and all that. But I know a lot of parents let their kids take phones or tablets to church because the kids say they can use them to read the Bible instead of having to take a Bible. But some parents like to check to make sure the kids are actually listening to the sermon and figuring out what's going on. So going home one Sunday morning, a father whose two kids were in the back busy trying to get on Facebook because they're not supposed to do that during church, he said, "What was the sermon about? Just checking, make sure you weren't playing on that thing, but reading along in the Bible." And so the kids took turns telling the story. And the little boy began and he said, "Dad, today's sermon was about an old dude who took his grandson Jonah fishing." Dad goes, "Really?" The daughter piped in and said, "They crawled in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And when they crawled in the boat, they were getting ready to have their picnic lunch with their grandpa." "Hmm. Yeah, Jonah brought along 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the fish he was going to use for bait. And they were going to eat the bread for lunch. But they fished all day and all night, and they didn't catch anything. And then Jesus came walking along the Sea of the Galilee, the shoreline, and he said, 'Jonah, you and your grandpa, you cast your rod on the other side, but this time you use Ninevites for bait.' So they baited their hook with Ninevites, and before long, you wouldn't believe what happened, Daddy." And he turned to a little girl and said, "Are you believing this?" And she said, "Daddy, he's got it right. Because before long, this big whale grabbed a hold of the hook that was baited with the Ninevites. And that little boy Jonah had to get his grandpa, and they fought that fish 40 days and 40 nights. And when they finally got it to the surface of the water, their boat began to sink, and they had to call the apostles to come help them haul it to shore. And when they got that fish to shore, they hadn't had time to eat their loaves, and so they chopped up the whale into 120,000 pieces, and 5,000 people ate whale sandwiches that day." And the dad goes, "Are you kidding me?" "Well, Daddy, that's not really the story, but you wouldn't believe the fish story the preacher told." We're in the book of Jonah, and there's not a better saved at sea story than this one. You've got a prophet from the north, which was not to be trusted in the south, who comes from a questionable lineage of prophets, and so you don't expect him to do much of anything. And you've got the most hated enemy of Israel and Judah at the time the Assyrians and their capital Nineveh. It's the center of the story. But today we want to look at this story as it illustrates a principle that we have lost as we've been sucked into evangelicalism in our own religious pilgrimage. Today we want to emphasize that God doesn't just save us from something, but God, in His graciousness, saves us for something. We're not just saved to sit around and twiddle our thumbs till Jesus comes back to take us home. We're not saved to come sit in pews so we can anticipate when Jesus is going to arrive to take us to heaven. But God is gracious enough not just to save us from hell and sin and death, but He saves us for something purposeful, meaningful, transformative, kingdom building. So, as we look at this passage, we're going to root it in the passage that you heard read earlier. In fact, both of them, Genesis 12, we're blessed to be a blessing, and Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, I know you're in Jonah, and if you're not, I'm going to give you another chance because I don't want you to tell your kids a fish story on the way home when they say, were you really paying attention to the preacher or were you playing Candy Crush in church? Okay? I mean, I've overseen some of you. I know what's going on out there. So I want to read from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 one more time just so you can hear this final message to put the context of the story of Jonah into. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. Now, if you've heard the pitch to become a Christian these days, it ends right there. Come be saved. Come do something between your ears and let Jesus save you. But there's not a call to discipleship, there's not a call to repentance, there's not a call to meaningful service, there's not a call to kingdom. But Paul doesn't finish where we finish. He continues. He says, for we are God's workmanship, His craftsmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not just saved from something, but we're saved for something. A week ago, about this time, I was in a bus on the way to La Comunidad de los Niños Sagrada Familia in Lima, Peru. Let's go to the next slide. And on the way there, I was as nervous as I could be. I hadn't slept much the night before because Nelvis had told me on Saturday he wanted to become a Christian. He was ready to be baptized. He knew that he believed in Jesus and he had never made that commitment and he was ready to do it. But I've been in too many situations in mission context and even here in mission context in the States where overnight can mean the difference between salvation and being redirected toward damnation. So I was nervous because a lot of things were against us. And we were going to have a little church in what is the medical clinic in this big, huge orphanage. And it's just a small group of Christians, mostly teenagers, that have become Christians in the last 2 years. A little church is growing up in that community. And I was scared to death the devil was going to throw us a curveball. Because he always seems to in those moments. And sure enough, that morning, the devil threw us a couple of big curveballs. But they were hanging curveballs. And with Jesus' help, we knocked both of them out of the park. And what you see is a picture of Nelvis and I going under that little bitty sign on the top of that rock shelf there is a cave. And we went into that cave and we changed out of our baptismal garments. He'd just been baptized into the Lord Jesus in the Pacific Ocean. Now, I want to remind you, in Peru, it's winter now. And I want to remind you that the Pacific waters are not like the Gulf Coast. let's just say it's an invigorating place to be baptized. You don't forget it. 2 days later when I did it, we had to find a place between the 11-foot-tall wave and the sandy seashore and wait till the right time to get another young man baptized. It's an exciting place to be baptized. And you see Delvis' picture there, 17 years old. I share that with you because every night, probably for years to come, when Don and I go to bed, we're going to think of Delvis. Because Delvis goes to sleep by himself in the shanty town outside the community. He lives in a 10-by-10-foot, one-room, very thin, wood-walled house with a piece of sheet metal thrown over the top of it. And he lives there by himself. His mother's dead. His father lives far away. His two older siblings are paying their way, working their way through the university. It's a dangerous place. The week we're there every year, the two gangs call off their war with each other. But to remind us of the seriousness of it, as we came out of the community the last day during the night, somebody had put traitor on the front of one of the houses, which meant somebody in that house was marked for death. And Delvis lives in the middle of that place. Delvis is my son in the faith, and he's thousands of miles away in a dangerous place, and he goes to bed by himself. But he's not alone. The God that offers provision and protection at the table is his Father, his Abba. Delvis is part of a community of children that Donna and I have served for 6 years. You see us in the chapel service in the morning, and there's over 1,000 people crammed into this gym, and it's a rock'em sock'em time. It is exciting. Those kids get with it, and you stack them in with the littlest ones at the front. That's who Donna and I have worked with in the mornings, and we work with teenagers in the late morning and in the afternoon. These kids are the forgotten ones. They're part of a huge city, metropolitan Lima, Peru, which is a city of over 10 million people. And we ride for 90 minutes going from the north side of the city to the far north side of the city, and we never leave a multitude of people. This is a pretty place. This is a safe place where gringos can stay. Miraflores, and our hotel's not too far from the mall you see there and the highway that runs along the coast. I'm thankful to be called to the city of Lima, and that's what brings us to the story of Jonah today. So let's go to the next slide. There you go. Because we feel called to this city. There are a couple of places in South America I feel called to go occasionally and work with people, both in Brazil and in Peru. And the reason that that place is important to me is because I know kids there, and I know new Christians there, and I know new churches there, and I know missionaries that I coach there, and I know folks that are close trying to decide in a culture against God, they're trying to decide to follow Jesus. And I'm thankful to be called to Lima. Jonah was called to a city, but it wasn't Lima, Peru. Jonah was called to go speak to one of the great ancient cities of the old world. Let's go to the next slide. The city of Nineveh. That doesn't mean much to us, does it? But it's the capital of Assyria. It was a powerful city with many palaces and great military might. They were ruthless warriors. They ultimately would destroy the northern tribes, decimate them, destroy all the cities of the southern tribes. And only by God's grace and miraculous deliverance was Judah spared, because Jerusalem remained intact. But Jonah was called to go to this great ancient city that was most feared and Israel's greatest threat. It was Israel's most dangerous enemy. Now, to put it in context, let's put up this next slide. You recognize that guy? You recognize that city? That's Mosul. Mosul, Iraq. Mosul is built on the ruins of Nineveh. One of the reasons ISIS wanted to take Mosul first was it would bring Iraq to its knees and it would connect them to this great legend of the Assyrian Empire as they began to call for the caliphate to take over the world for Muhammad. They're ruthless warriors. We've seen Christians strapped to clotheslines that look like crosses and crucified. We've seen men and children sold into slavery. We've seen family after family that believes in Jesus that one day sat at the communion table with us on the other side of the world, now in heaven with Jesus, because they've been ruthlessly murdered. I love going to Lima, Peru. Yeah, this is a big city. It's dangerous like big cities in the U.S. You have to know where to go. It's a culture that's really not open to Christianity like most cultures today. But there are people hungering and thirsting for God. And I'm happy to be called to go to Lima, Peru. But if I said, okay, folks, we're taking a mission trip to Mosul, Iraq, not only would I not find a church or an eldership to support us, because, you know, sooner or later somebody would go, well, our at-risk committee said, this is probably not a wise move for us. None of you would want to send your teenagers there or your son there. And it'd be pretty hard to find a preacher to go there. Right? None of us would want to go there. And I will confess to you that as I have seen private reports of what was done to brothers and sisters in Christ, there have been moments where I didn't want anybody in ISIS to be saved. I was so angry and upset and so bitter and broken. How can you sell a 9-year-old girl into sexual slavery, but they've sold thousands of them because their parents were believers in Jesus? How do you forgive that? And so there is an unredeemed part of me that wouldn't want to go preach to those people because they're not worthy of salvation. Isn't that what the worldly, darkest part of us feels? And then my translator for verse of the day that lives in Pakistan. After Christians have been blown up, killed, and dismembered at church, emails me and says, please tell the people in America to not pray for the destruction of these terrorists, but pray that they can be like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul when they learned of Jesus. That's our story today. And that's the struggle of Jonah going to Nineveh. So, let's do a 30,000-foot flyover of the story of Jonah. And I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open because we're going to jump back and forth as we kind of run through this story. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. But Jonah went in the opposite direction. Nobody's really exactly sure where Tarshish is. It's just the farthest place he could go to get away from going to Nineveh. In fact, look at Jonah 1:1-3. And I want you to notice something. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now that tells the listeners immediately this is a questionable prophet of questionable origin from the northern tribes that aren't even faithful, so we don't expect much of him. And then God tells him to do something unbelievable. Go to that great city, Mosul. Go to that great city, Nineveh, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Well, that's great. I don't mind preaching against Nineveh. But Jonah didn't preach against Nineveh. This is what he did. And listen carefully. I'm going to read it out of the English Standard because it picks up the phrasing very, very well. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Five times in one verse, the Holy Spirit says, Jonah's doing everything he can to get as far away from God and God's call to go to the people of Nineveh. Three times he emphasizes the name Tarshish, and twice, framing the whole verse in this little bookshelf, he says, he left to flee from the presence of the Lord, to flee from the presence of the Lord. It frames the verse. Jonah didn't want to go. Find somebody else, Lord. I'm not going to go to those people. So Jonah gets on a boat and he heads towards Tarshish. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, God tried to get Jonah's attention. He sent this raging storm. And the boat's rocked. And the sailors are terrified. And where's Jonah? He's sleeping down in the bottom of the boat, in the innermost parts. The way the Bible reads is the Lord sent a storm. See, the Lord's the actor in all the great events in Jonah. The Lord sent a storm, and the sailors struggled with the storm, and Jonah slept through the storm. Now, this isn't my sermon, but it sure seems like the American church has slept through the storm that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are going through. We've been more concerned about our stuff and our money and our economy than we have been about the suffering of our brothers and sisters, but that's too convicting, so I'll move on. When they'd done everything, these sailors, when they'd done everything that they could, throwing stuff overboard, praying to their gods, asking Jonah to pray to his God, when they'd done everything to save Jonah and save the ship, what do they do? They throw Jonah overboard because Jonah told them to. Jonah's ready to die in the sea rather than to cause them to perish or for God to send him back to his mission to Nineveh. I want you to listen as it describes the efforts of these sailors to save this guy that's supposed to be God's preacher of salvation. Verse 11 of Jonah 1. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," Jonah replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." I'm the problem. I know it. But I am not going to do what God wants me to do. So just throw me in the sea. Look at verse 13. Now here's the man called by God to save people, and he's doing nothing but sleeping while the storm rages, and this is what they do. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And they cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, "Please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing this innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." They're calling out to the Lord to ask for forgiveness while Jonah wants a city to be damned to hell and the soldiers to be damned to hell because he doesn't want to do a job of redeeming people he hates. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him after they pitched Jonah overboard. I don't know what Jonah thought when he hit the water. If it was me, I think I'd go, "I wonder what it feels like to drown. Does it take long? Maybe I'll just take a big gulp of water and be done with it all at once, and it'll be past." But if you look at verse 17, what happens? God appoints a fish. Isn't that one of the weirdest verses you've ever heard? God appoints a fish. I taught for 7 years, graduate students in Bible. And I would remind them, if God can use a donkey to preach, and He can appoint a fish to turn a preacher around, don't think you're anything special when people respond to the invitation. He's used donkeys and fish to save hundreds of thousands of people. You ain't nothing but a fish or a donkey. You just make your choice. God appoints a fish. The fish, the whale, whatever you want to call this thing, it's not there to punish Jonah. It's there to save Jonah. So God sent a big fish to save Jonah from drowning. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now, while he's in the belly of the whale, while he's in the belly of the fish, Jonah has this great revelation that God's everywhere. He can't flee from him. It's like Psalm 139 in his own words. And he repents and he asks God for salvation. And he has this moment of turning. It's kind of one of those Geronimo prayers sometimes that you hear people pray at the end of their life where they've lived for everybody else and they haven't believed in God. But just in case, it's kind of like you jump out of the plane and yell Geronimo and pull the ripcord. I think I'll pray and ask God to save me just in case. It's one of those little Geronimo prayers, but it's powerful. And so guess what happens? Chapter 2 and verse 10. Jonah might not could have swam in the rough seas, but he gets to swim out of the vomit of the fish on the seashore. I mean, it's that gross a language. This is a story that only a middle school boy could love. And he has to clean himself up from the vomit of the fish on the seashore. And then, as soon as he gets to the sea, guess what happens? Oh, Jonah, have you forgotten there's a job to do? I didn't just save you from the sea and the storm and the fish. I've saved you for my work of redeeming a city. So, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, what does Jonah do? Takes 3 days to walk across the city of Nineveh. And so he begins the process. And one day in, he begins to preach and he starts telling folks, the Lord Yahweh did this to me and he's going to do this to you if you don't turn and repent. And so the king of Assyria hears about it. He calls a fast. They get in sackcloth and ashes. They repent. They turn their hearts to God. And Jonah has one of the most awesome responses any preacher has ever had any time. Now, I grew up in the days where, you know, guys kind of walked with a swagger. Yeah, I had a 2-week gospel meeting and there were 35 baptized. Get over it, dude. 120,000 plus responded to Jonah. You ain't got a belt big enough for that many notches. Powerful sermon. And so God doesn't destroy this ancient, violent, hated city of the most feared nation for Israel and Judah. So what does Jonah do? Well, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jonah has pity party number 1. He's mad. God, I knew if you sent me to Nineveh and these people repented, you would forgive them. And I am mad. I am mad enough to die. Now, all these years when I read that, I want to do what's referred to in the New Testament as lay hands on someone quickly. You know what I mean? I want to slap him bald-headed. Say, guy, you just saved 120,000 people. And you're pouting and you're mad. Until I remember Mosul and ISIS and atrocities. And then I understand a little bit better, don't you? Makes it a little more real. So Jonah goes up where he can kind of look over the city, and it's hot. It's stinking hot. And if you've talked to any of our soldiers that have been over there, or our airmen that have been over there, you know in the summer it is hotter than stink. And it is hotter than stink. And Jonah is just withering in the heat. And he's pouting and he's mad. So God says, okay, I'm going to give him another shot. And God causes this plant to grow up. And this plant grows up and offers shade. And Jonah is going, man, this is good. I'm such a good preacher. God loves me. He's giving me the shade. And then God does something in one day that rattles his cage. He sends a worm. Okay, so we talked about a donkey and a fish. Now he sends a worm. He sends a worm. And the worm eats the plant. And it dies. And now the heat is back on Jonah. And God says, Jonah, you okay? And he says, no, I'm mad enough to die. And it's pity party number two. This plant, it took care of me. I'm mad. And God says, look, dude, look. You didn't make this plant grow. You didn't water this plant. You didn't cause this to happen. I did this for you by grace, and now it's gone and you're mad? While there's this city of 100,000, 120,000 people, not to mention all the animals and livestock that live there that have been delivered, how can you have such an attitude? Boom, and the book ends. We don't know what Jonah did. And that's because the Holy Spirit wants to know what we're going to do. What are we going to do with the call of God? When we go back through this book, I want to point out a couple of quick things. Number one, we need to realize that God worked harder to save Jonah than he did the people of Nineveh. He worked hardest to save Jonah. He was trying to reclaim his prophet. He saves him first from his rebellion against God. Secondly, he tries to save him from his hatred of his enemies, because hatred poisons us and it steals from us the will and the beautiful purpose of God that he sees in all people that Satan has marred and ruined through violence and atrocities. And then he tries to save him from his rejection of his calling to honor God. There's no greater call to be a prophet, to be God's mouthpiece, to be his spokesman, to see things that only God sees, and to speak those to the people of God, and he's ready to throw it away. God wants to save him from that. And he saves him from drowning at sea. And he saves him from pouting about the wrong things. Jonah's that bratty, pouty kid. You know who I'm talking about. You've gone to somebody's house, or you've taught a Bible class, or you've been a school teacher. It's that pouty, bratty, entitled kid that you just hope somebody will clean his clock and straighten him out, make him fly right. And then you realize you feeling that way makes you just as bratty and pouty as he is. Jonah's that guy. But God did more than try to save Jonah from rebellion and hatred and rejection and drowning and pouting. God wanted to save Jonah for something important. He wanted to save him for obedience to God. And obedience to God is a blessing. It's like an eagle in the mountains soaring in the wind. Obedience is our native environment where we live in the blessing of God. And God wanted to save Jonah to return his courage to be a prophet and speak for God to whomever, whatever, so that people could be saved. And God wanted to save him so he would have strength to preach repentance and grace to preach God's deliverance. Now, Christianity in our culture, and especially in church culture, has forgotten that we've not just been saved from hell and sin and death, but we've been saved for something. We've forgotten that. We made Christianity into elevator religion. Don't believe me? Somebody confesses Christ, baptized, and is saved? What do we make them think the Christian life's about? Putting their buns on the pew on Sunday. And Sunday is where we kind of try to keep people from being bored with their Christianity as we sit in the lobby waiting for the big elevator from the sky to bring down Jesus so we can go up to heaven. And so we get baptized and we just sit in the lobby of the elevator and we wait for Jesus to come down. It's like we've been saved, rah, 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 rah. And after a while, church gets a little boring, doesn't it? I mean, I thought I'd get an amen to that. I once had an elder say, "Phil, I don't know if I can say this or not." And I said, "Darryl, you can say anything cooking that big thick steak and I'm about to eat it." And he said, if heaven's like one big long church service, I'm not sure I want to be there." And I said, "Me either. But that ain't what heaven's going to be about. It's going to be a party. I mean, the images of heaven are a party, a celebration. And then you get to do all the stuff that you couldn't do here because you're freed from limits. It's not one long preacher. Hallelujah." And so we get bored waiting for the elevator. But Jesus didn't save us so that we could come sit on our buns in pews on Sunday and that'd be our religion. This is the pep rally to go be the church in the world that's lost. This is where we get motivated to get out of the lobby of the elevator and get busy involved in people's lives so that they can know Jesus came for them. You see, Jesus saved us from the corruption of the world for us to be salt and to be light in a world of darkness and decay. He saved us from a world headed to hell in a handbasket so that we could bring the kingdom of God and give people a glimpse of what it's like to live under God's rule with His grace and His love and the fellowship and the joy. We're not here to sit on our backside on Sunday, but we're here to go out and create the kingdom around us. Now, I'll tell you, yes, we've been saved from sin and death and hell, and we're going to see a couple of folks, I think this morning, I've been praying, sitting on the edge of my seat, that are going to name Jesus as Lord and be baptized this morning. That's going to be exciting. It's going to make a week of that for me. And I'm excited as I can be. And every Sunday, we proclaim the victory over sin and death and hell at communion. As you heard this morning, God offers us His protection. And I want to remind you, communion's not a funeral. It's not a sad, serious, somber time. If it was that, we would remember Jesus' death on the day He died. But we remember Jesus' death on what day? Sunday, the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the women went to the tomb, and what did they find? Jesus had conquered sin and death and hell. And so when we come to the communion table, we come to experience God's provision and His promise, just like you heard in communion this morning. And that provision means death can't hold us. It can't keep us. It can't stop us. And the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it needs to know that God is not the God that the TV preachers talk about. He's the God that redeems Nineveh. And a prophet that needs to be knocked cross-eyed and snatched bald-headed because he's forgotten who he is. So, this morning, I want to challenge you to shake the seawater out of your clothes and the sand off your feet and get the dirty smell of dead fish out of your nose, because we're not in the belly of the whale. Instead, I want to challenge you to pray this prayer. Pray it every day. Put it in your own words. Let's bring it up. It's a slide or two down. Lord Jesus, help me to see people today the way you see them. And dear Lord, help me to find that thing you've called me to do and to do it. The goal of your faith isn't in this box. It's out there in that world. That's why mission trips and ministry jazzes. So ask the Lord Jesus to help you. Because ultimately, God made you for more than the elevator lobby. He made you to redeem Nineveh. Don't wait until you smell like a dead fish to answer the call of God. I mean, let's be realistic. Nobody wants to swim in the vomit Jonah did because they ran from the call of God. As we sing this invitation song, I'm going to go ahead and ask that we get ready to do that. And y'all go ahead and stand. We're going to get ready to sing. So let's just go ahead and stand up. Do you sing this invitation song? I want you to say, which of one of two things are you going to respond to? Are you going to respond to the call to become a Christian? Or are you going to respond to the call to leave the elevator lobby and go share Jesus? And how, whatever that way that is, you just go do it. And if you pray about it, the Holy Spirit's going to show you. And don't say, I'm too old and I can't do anything but pray, because pray rocks mountains and brings down enemy armies, and we need your prayers. But most of the rest of us just need to get out of the vomit and get with it. Let's quit running to Tarshish and let's walk with God.